Begin our time tonight by asking us to open our Bibles to the first epistle of Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1. Over the last several weeks, of course, Mark has been going through a series called Overcoming Dominating Sins, and the reality of that is, in essence, what we have spoken about even this morning and what I want to touch on once again tonight, and that is this whole reality of obedience in the Christian life. Of course, last Lord's Day when Mark was teaching, the whole reality of having our outside and our inside match so that it reflects and honors the Lord Jesus Christ, having this honesty or this integrity of our entire being that which our heart reflects in the outworking of our life. And in thinking about that, I couldn't help but think about the passage that I want us to reflect on tonight in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 13 and going down through verse 21. And I want to just begin by reading that for us. And of course, it begins with that great transitional word in Scripture, therefore. In light of that reality, Peter is laying on these truths based upon what he has said in verse 1, or in chapter 1 already, in the first 12 verses, which all talks about what we have in Christ, our salvation in Christ, and all that God has given us to make us alive and give us an inheritance in the glories of heaven. And so here is what he says, beginning in verse 13. He says, therefore, gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit and fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are being, or believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. I've entitled our message for tonight, Obedience is Born in Hope. Obedience in the Christian life, the reality of having the inward man reflected with integrity in the outer man, is born in the reality of the hope that we have in God. And as you study through the entire book of 1 Peter, there is a continual emphasis on this reality that we have been that has been acute in our minds even this day as we have been studying the Word of God, and that is obedience in the life of those who have faith in Jesus Christ. And so as Christians, we understand that the Bible clearly teaches that obedience to the Word of God is in fact one of the litmus tests for defining those who have a true relationship with God. Clearly, we are known, as we said even this morning, by our fruit. We are known as those who love the Lord Jesus Christ by the fruit of our life. So the Christian life is a fruit-bearing relationship with God. It isn't a relationship with God that is born from obedience to God. In other words, we don't have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ because we obey the Lord Jesus Christ, but rather, it is the character of our Christian life that is seen in obedience, which indicates that we have a family tie with the one who has actually created us, God the Father. And yet, even with all of that in our in our arsenal, all of that in our minds, even though we as Christians have a relationship with the Creator God, consistent obedience is reflected oftentimes very sparsely in our life. And it's yet Christian obedience that sometimes becomes the casualty then on the front lines of this battle known as Christian living. Especially when life throws a wrench in our direction and we're tempted to then take the easy road, to walk that which is easy for us. I was thinking about this recently, now moving to Florida, and not to bring up kind of PSD for Floridians, but you remember surely back in 1992, the Florida coast was ravaged by a hurricane under the name of Andrew. A very bad hurricane until, of course, Irma came along, which did much damage as well by way of dollar figures. But Hurricane Andrew did untold billions of dollars in damage to many of the cities that were hit even by that small-sized hurricane because of the winds. But incredibly, some of those cities were unaffected. And I was reading an article a while back that was from a reporter that was giving reports about the aftermath of the hurricane. And he walked through one of the devastated neighborhoods down near Miami, and he noticed a man raking up debris in his yard. And his house was completely unaffected by the storm. And the reporter was curious about that, and so he went up to the man and he asked him a question. And his answer, I think, was rather profound. He said to him, "Sir, why is your house the only one still standing? How did you manage to escape the severe damage from the hurricane?" And the man answered with these words, "I built the house myself." He said, "But even though I built it myself, I also built it according to the Florida State Building Code." He said, "When the code called for 2x6 roof trusses, I used 2x6 roof trusses." He said, "I was told that a house built according to the code could withstand a hurricane. So I did it, and it did. I suppose no one else around me followed the code." That was his answer. And I thought, well, that's a pretty simple answer. Here's what he said about his life. "I just lived by the code. I just lived by the code." A simplistic but interesting answer. And I think it highlights for us a parallel that of the profound truth that we see here in 1 Peter chapter 1. Because this is exactly what the Apostle Peter is encouraging every Christian to do. When times in life are less traumatic, it's tempting for us to do things without relying on the plan of God, without relying on the code, without going to the code. But it becomes imperative for us that there is only one way to be ready when the storm is going to hit. We have to cultivate a habit of following God's code. And God's code, of course, is His Word. It's imperative that we walk by faith, that we trust what God says. It's imperative that we do it as He says it, so that we have a life that's built by the code. How do we do that? We do that by following the criteria that Peter lays out for us here in this passage. And he gives us two criteria, and they're simple, they're not profound things here, but they're something that I think we forget. They're much like what we even talked about this morning. We have to, number one, control our mind, and two, then conform our actions. So there you have the internal and the external. There you have the integrity between what I'm thinking in my mind, what's controlling my mind, and therefore then what's being produced in my actions. This is what Peter says. If we had more time, we could even continue down from verse 22 through verse 25. And Peter says, "And because of that, you can carry out your calling." We're not going to cover that tonight. But we do want to talk about these first two, controlling our mind and conforming our actions. as Christians, for us to walk obedient to God, we then must first control our minds. And of course, as Mark has been laying out with clarity from the Scriptures, it is our minds that Satan would love to control. You notice here in verse 13 that Peter says, prepare or gird your mind. Some of your translations may say prepare. That's just the translation of the same word. The tense of that idea in the original language is that this is something that is not going to happen to us unless we put in effort. In other words, we are prepared by us doing something. We are prepared. This is an action that we must do. Gird your minds or prepare yourself. So the original word implies that we do the preparing. Of course, we understand that here in Florida. Anytime the winds start to blow, we spend time preparing for the stronger winds. That is simply to say that we, as believers, must prepare our minds for this coming action. We have to be ready for the battle. Why? Because the war is already waging. The war is already happening. And whether we like it or not, it is taking place. We are in the battle. And Satan would love for us to be spiritual casualties. He would love for us to be taken out in the war. Certainly he can't get into our minds. He is not omnipresent. He is not omniscient. He does not speak to us in our subconscious. But he would love to have us buy into the lie that there is, in fact, in any kind of trouble, an easier way to get through it. And our flesh would love to go the way of sin for the solution. Our flesh loves to go the easy way. Whatever's quick, whatever's expedient, whatever might serve me in the moment. In other words, the enemy would love for us to follow his plan for our wants. He would love for us to follow his plan for our desires, his plan for whatever troubles come our way rather than God's plan. And that really is, as we spoke about this morning, that's the deception. The deception is thinking that the sinful way, which always goes against what God desires, is the right way, and yet it never looks as if it's bad. The deception begins then in the packaging. It begins in the wrapping. He always packages his philosophy in a way that looks promising. It looks very enticing, but in reality it fails at every turn. And so our obedience begins when we are prepared for that, when we don't allow our thoughts to wander into that realm, our thoughts to even be entertaining that kind of packaging and that kind of lie that Satan brings, no matter how good they may look. We have to be ready. We have to prepare, notice, for action. Say, what are the lies of Satan? Well, here's a lie of Satan. God wants me happy. That's a lie of Satan. God wants me happy. I remember years ago, a man walked into my office when I was pastoring in Ohio. He said, my wife and I are having trouble. I said, what do you hope to get from this time together with me? He said, I just want my marriage back. I want a happy marriage again. I said, well, I'm sorry, sir. You're after the wrong thing. He was shocked at that. I came here to get marriage counseling. My marriage is in trouble. You don't want me to have a happy marriage? I said, well, a happy marriage would be nice, but that doesn't go far enough. What God wants is for you to follow Him by faith, individually, as a husband and a wife. And when you do that, then you'll begin to have a truly happy marriage. If you begin to define your marriage by your own desires, by your own wants, by the things that feed your flesh, you will never find happiness in your marriage. This is what the Apostle Peter is saying here. Gird your minds for those kinds of actions. The way Satan always is disobedient to the way of God. His ways are always against the ways of God. And in the end, they always lead to destruction. They never lead to something good. But in contrast to that way, Peter tells us that we are to gird up. We are to tie up, if you will, all of the loose ends in our thinking that may be straggling out here seeking for something that is not of God. Gird up the loose ends of our thinking and decisively be self-controlled with our hope permanently, notice, fixed on the grace that is brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Have our hope, have our mind fixed on Christ's reality, and when Christ is coming, and that day when we will, as Colossians said this morning, be revealed with Him in glory. This is where obedience starts. And so the implication is that if we will not control our minds, we're going to struggle to obey with our actions. If our minds aren't right, then our outward is going to be wrong. And we heard this last time from Pastor Mark. Out of the heart flow the springs of life. That's what Proverbs tells us. So if you find yourself continually walking disobediently when temptations of life come, when the wrapping seems so pretty and you see yourself going after those things in the trials of life and when life is pounding against you, if that's going on, the first place to evaluate is not the circumstance that you're in. The first place to evaluate is to look at what's going on in your mind. Is my mind girded for action? Is my mind self-controlled? Am I sober in my mind in that thought where my mind is continually in that controlled state? We certainly know when someone is drunk, they're not controlled. They're not sober in their thinking. Well, this isn't talking about alcohol here, but it is talking about having your mind set in a controlled way. You fix, you plant yourself, command, by the way, you plant yourself, your hope, the hope that you have, completely on the reality of Christ's return. So is our mind floundering in the loose lies of the evil one, or is it tied up in the absolute truth of God's Word? That's the question we ought to be asking ourselves when we think about our own Christian life and the failures that we have when it comes to sinfulness. Have I subtly or even overtly bought the lie that there's an easier way to get through whatever particular difficulty life has come my way by God's providence? Or that my sin really isn't that bad? Have I bought that kind of lie? That the sin that I'm engaged in, whatever that might be, it's really not as bad as others might call it or as bad as someone might say it is. And so we sinfully begin to manipulate the outcome. We manipulate what needs to be done or the outcome of it so that it lessens the blow in my life and I can maintain my level of pride that I want it. The Bible says we're to take every thought captive to the Word of God. And not let any of those thoughts go out, go wayward. It is our inner man that controls our outer man, and therefore we must gird it up with the cords of the absolute truth of God's Word. So our minds are to be controlled by God's code book. We need to have it girded up in the code. Build by the code, and it won't fail. And then Peter goes on to say, secondly, we're to conform then when our mind is girded, when we have our mind being checked by the Word of God, our thinking in our heart, our mind, we're being transformed by the Word of God, all of Romans chapter 12. And we conform our actions. Verses 14 through 21 really covers this entire subject, conforming our actions. Notice what he says here in verse 14. He says, as obedient children. Now we can just stop right there because that's such a wonderful truth. As obedient children. I want us to notice that in conforming our actions to the things of our outward man to the things of our inward man, there is both a negative and a positive reality to it. In other words, there are things that we are not to do, and there are things that we must do. Right? But before Peter gets to that negative and the positive side of obedience, he gives the reason why it's even possible for us to be obedient at all. Because there are a lot of people who try to obey God. They try to practice the principles of the Scripture. There are people who are moralistic people and think the Bible's a good moral book, but they continually fail at it. Why? Because they're completely unable to obey. You say, why do you say that? Because those that are completely unable to obey don't have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Right? Those who do not know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior have no ability to obey the Word of God. They cannot. In fact, the Bible tells us they are the offspring of disobedience. Turn back for a moment to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Notice what he says. About all people, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, verse 1, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in what? The sons of disobedience. This is unbelievers. Sons of disobedience. We are offspring without Christ. We are offspring of disobedience. So every person before faith in Jesus Christ, before God quickens them to life and they express faith in Jesus Christ, are children of disobedience. And therefore we're unable. We have no ability to please God no matter how much we might try. But once God saves us, once God makes us alive, once His rich mercy and His great love is shed upon us, even when we're dead in our transgressions, as it says in verse 5, He makes us alive together with Christ. So once we've been saved by the grace of God, those who have now then a spiritual inheritance that is protected by God in the heavenlies are children of obedience. And this is what Peter is saying over in 1 Peter chapter 1. As obedient children, or as children of obedience. In other words, we're no longer the offspring of disobedience. The slave master of our life is not the evil one. But we are now the offspring of obedience. We are slaves of righteousness. And so Christian living isn't as if we just muster up enough energy, pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps, if you will, enough effort so that we can be godly. That's not Christian living. No. It's now the very character of our new nature, our new self. We are children of obedience. It is now the character of our new nature to be godly. Think of it this way as you just think about how this works in life. Just think of it this way. Because God has saved us by His grace, we now, as Christians, carry the very character of God in our new nature. And that new nature desires to follow Him. We have His character. We can see this as an example, even in our own families, as much as we may not want our children to have our bad character. Right? Every time they do something that reminds us of our old selves, we are reminded that they carry our character. It has been passed down to them. It's the same way when God gives us this new life in Christ. Before God saved us, we reflected the very character of our Father. Spiritual disobedience. We were children of disobedience, but now we have been born new. Now we are new creatures in Christ. We have been born from above. We have a new nature, a new character, and that new character reflects the Father who is our Father, and His character is righteousness. So we are now children, as Peter says here, of obedience. Children of obedience, we have the very nature of God dwelling in us, and thereby it should be seen in the outworking of us, in our lives, in obedience. So who are those whom can obey God? Only His children. And what are we to be doing? Well, first, Peter gives the negative. Notice what he says. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance. So when it comes to obedience, each and every one of us has to stop doing what we were doing as disobedient children. We need to put that off. For example, if we go back to Ephesians chapter 4 this time, Ephesians chapter 4, Paul gives an example in verse 28 and following. Right? He gives the example of a thief. If you are a thief and you come to know Christ, then the first thing that must take place after salvation is that you control your thinking. Your thinking cannot be doing the things of your old nature, in that now you learn from the Word of God that stealing is the selfish action of taking from someone else something that is not yours. It is against those whom you should be showing love to, so that the new revelation now girds your mind. That's how you ought to be thinking. And then that thinking is to show out in how you live, right? So you cannot just simply stop taking from people. You can't just say, well, I know I shouldn't be stealing, so I'll just stop taking and go along thinking that your inside is reflected in your outside. That's not far enough. Peter is saying that as obedient children, you stop conforming yourself. You need to do the negative. You need to stop stealing. You need to stop following the former scheme of life that was yours when you were ignorant of God and His requirements for your life. When you didn't know those things because of your own ignorance, because of the lust of your minds and heart, because of you weren't alive, you were a slave of disobedience, you need to put all that off before you came to know Christ. You did whatever you wanted without any regard for the things of God, but now you are a children of obedience. Now you know what pleases God and what displeases God. And so now you bring glory to God through your actions. So you conform your life, Peter says here. If you're one who steals, steal no longer. You need to stop that. You know what the Word of God says. You need to stop that. But that's not far enough. If you just stop, now you need to go the other side of it, which is to be a giver rather than a taker. So you're not to conform yourself, you're not to be molded into the shape of your evil desires that you once had. It only causes God's name to be blasphemed. It only causes God's name to be seen in ways that it ought not be seen by those who do not know Him. It's contrary to who you now are by your very nature. So there has to be this absolute and perpetual divorce from the things you loved most and practiced most in your old self. That's why it's impossible for anyone who doesn't know Christ to attain any heaven by their own works. The sinful nature cannot produce anything that would please God left to itself. And so instead of gaining mastery over sin, and instead of steadfastly adhering to the good of God, instead, each individual is characteristically and outworkingly overcome by their own sinful cravings. And those cravings become the dominating force in their life because they don't know Christ. It's inescapable. So negatively then, we stop allowing ourselves to be molded into the desires of the sinful flesh. And positively, Peter says, we are to model holiness. Notice what he says in verse 15 of chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1. He says, don't be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance, verse 14, but like the Holy One who called you, you be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Now the idea there is of continuance. A continuance in the reality of holiness in your life, not simply a one-time act. So the refraining from the undesirable conduct is only the prelude to the active obedience of that which is honorable to God. And so the positive side is to follow the example of the one who called us, right? Be like the one who called you. God is the model for our holiness. And we are to be holy, notice, not just in some of our life, but in all our behavior. Why? Because that reflects Him. Now again, we can go back to Ephesians 4 again, just to kind of return to this example that we've been using there in verse 28. The thief is exhorted to stop stealing. Let him who steals steal no longer. That's a command upon the thief. That's the negative side of the equation. But it cannot stop there. All right? The victory for obedience is not simply engaging in the prohibition. Right? It's not simply not doing what you used to do. That's the negative side of things. If you're a thief, yes, stop stealing, but stopping stealing doesn't go far enough. That won't be the change of your life. If your stealing is the problem, if that's the besetting sin in activity of your life, you cannot stop stealing and think that you're doing all that you can to reflect the character of God in your life. It's not enough. If that's where you stop, then you will be one who has stopped short of full victory. This is what I was trying to tell the man who came into my office. If you just simply want happiness by your own definition in life, it won't get there. It's not far enough. If all you do is the negative, then you're not fully victorious in Christ-like in your action. So if all you do is gird your mind and your mind is stopped, but you don't reflect it in the outworking, then there's no integrity with the internal and the external. Because Paul gives the positive side here in Ephesians 4 and verse 28. Let him who steals steal no longer, but rather, there's the other side of it, but rather let him labor, let him work, performing with his own hands what is good. Why? So that he can stack up a pile of goods for himself? No. So that he might have something to give, to share with those whom have need. So instead of being a taker, now he's a giver. A total transformation has taken place. You see, true obedience is not just stopping what the negative is, it's doing what is positive. So the thief goes from someone who robs others to now someone who provides for others. Total change, total transformation. So back now to 1 Peter chapter 1. Because Peter says, don't just stop being molded into or following after the desires of the flesh. Don't just stop there, but be holy. Be holy. That means to be separate from the world. Be set apart from that which is worldly. Separate yourself from the desires of the world. Separate yourself from the thinking of the world. Separate yourself from the activity that is dishonoring to God in our world. Just like the separate one who called you, just like the holy one who called you, he's separate from anything that defiles. You too be separate yourself in all your behavior. That's what holy means. Be separate. Completely different. Be completely unpolluted. If the world's crowd is going that direction, they're saying, this is the way we should go, you ought to be the one swimming that way. Here's how Psalm 1 says it. Psalm 1, oh, how blessed is the man who does not, this is the negative, who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. That means he doesn't live his way of life in the counsel of those who are against the things of God. So he's not listening to the counsel of those who go against God. He's not walking that way, nor does he stand in the path of sinners. He doesn't entertain what they're saying. He won't listen to it, and he doesn't entertain it, nor does he sit in the seat of scoffers. He won't even hang with that. Why? Because his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law, he meditates all the time. He's so preoccupied with the saturation of the Word of God in his life that he has no time for those other things and wouldn't want those other things anyway. So it's not enough, beloved, to stop and or stay away from the negative. But we, as Christians, must reflect what pleases him, what is like the Holy One who called us in all our behavior. So we are the children of obedience. Why? Because obedience is now our very nature. We are to stop doing those things that we loved in our old life, those things of our unnatural to our new nature. And we are to be separate from those things, separate from the things of the world. And the question comes, okay, what are the reasons then behind our obedience? What are the reasons to do that? And Peter gives us a couple here. The first reason for our obedience rises out of the claim of God upon us as it's found in his word. Notice verse 16. Peter says in verse 15, "But like the Holy One who called you, you be holy yourselves also in all your behavior." Why? Because it's written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." In other words, God's word is the first reason we obey. God's word is the first reason we obey. It's the what and the why of our obedience. It tells us what to do, but it also tells us why we are to do it, because it's God's word. It is written. God's word told the Old Testament Israelites to be holy because God himself was holy. This is a quote from the Old Testament passage of Leviticus 11, verse 44 and following. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 2. Leviticus 20, verse 7. All the book of Leviticus is about the holiness of God and the law of God laid out so that people would walk in the character and nature of God. It's all about the holiness of God. You do this because I'm holy. It's a very simple principle for us to understand. Each of us who have children have said these words before to our children when they say, "Why, Mommy, why, Daddy, do I have to do that?" Sometimes we say, "Because I said so." This is what God is saying to us. He's saying it with even more intent. Our obedience and separation from the world, we are to do it because God said so and because it reflects him. Because he is holy, then his people are to be like him. We are to be holy because he is holy. It's true, certainly this side of glory, we will never be in a practical sense as holy as he is. But there is coming a day when we will be like that. So today we ought to live in that holiness because of who he is. This is practical holiness. And that practical holiness is to touch every part of our lives. He says, in all your behavior. Every manner, every part of our life, all that encompasses whatever our will is, our words are, our work must reflect the separateness of God. And so the first reason for our obedience is simply that God's word commands us to be holy. Someone says, "Why should I do that?" Because God said so. But there's a second reason here. Verse 17, because of the fear of God. We fear, or the justice of God. Notice what he says, verse 17, "If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work." In other words, if you know and understand that God is a God of justice, that he will hold each person accountable for the reality in which they live, then you too ought to conduct yourselves in fear during your time of your stay on earth. And so the first mark of our conformity to the holiness of God in those who believe is that they have godly fear of him. It may seem sometimes like a great advantage to be able to call on the Creator of the universe as our Father and call on him for times of help and trouble. Dress him as Father in spite of our sin. That's a great blessing to us as his children And yet we must realize that although we have that intimate relationship with Him, He still judges impartially. In other words, God will not overlook any sin. And as Christians, as those who are still here on this earth, as part of God's family, as our sojourn continues, we are not left here as tourists. We're not left here as celestial tourists waiting for our final ticket home. No, we are to work as we go. And God will judge according to our work. God is evaluating. He's distinguishing. He's looking at our deeds and He's keeping track. It's not to see whether we're believers or not. Certainly He knows that. In Christ we are secure. He is our foundation. In fact, He will say that we have been redeemed with unperishable things. But God is keeping track, and all that is behind the why we do it, the motivation in it, is being kept track of, and they will be judged. Not a judgment for final salvation, but a judgment for future reward. Certainly, that judgment is spoken about in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, when all will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Our works will be seen for what they really are, where our heart was in them. Was it to honor Christ or was it for us? And so as Christians, we will be judged by our deeds as to whether they reflect the character of God. And so if we address Him as Father, understanding that He impartially judges, there is no partiality with God, then we too better live under fear. We better live with that reverent awe for a holy God, knowing that He knows our heart, that He sees our heart, and we will never be able to fake it with Him. And so we obey because God's word commands us to obey, because God said, be holy. And we obey because He's an impartial judge, and we ought to have that healthy fear in our heart rather than not. And third, we obey because we are empowered to obey. We are empowered to obey. Notice God made provision for us so that we could obey through the blood of Christ. He says in verse 18 and following, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. In other words, your salvation didn't come from the earth. It didn't come from your humanity. It didn't come from some stockpile of goods that you had, some investment plan that you had through your family line that's been passed on to you. It didn't come that way. But, he says, verse 19, strong adversity, but with precious blood. Blood as of the Lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For He was foreknown, that is, the love was on Him and through Him before the foundation of the world. And He appeared in these last times for the sake of you who through Him are believers in God. It's God who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory so that your faith and our hope are in God. You see, our obedience is born in that hope. Can we realize that the fear of God is in order in our lives when we realize the enormous price He paid for our redemption and how that reality ought to motivate us to obedience? Certainly you and I await the day for our release from this sinful flesh when this will be gone. And we may wait for our glorious future with God in the heavens. We may have to wait to be fully like Him because we'll see Him as He is when we stand face to face. But there's one thing for which we never have to wait, and that is our redemption. We are redeemed. And the ransom price for our life was His death. No amount of money, no amount of possessions in the world could satisfy the price required by God. It would have to be, as Peter lays out here, the precious blood of Christ. The blood of one who was unblemished, the blood of one spotless. The sacrifice offered was Christ. He was without defect. That was the only thing that could satisfy and pay the full price for our sinful souls. John the Apostle said these words about Christ in John chapter 1, verse 29, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Think about that and think, is it any wonder that the blood of Christ is precious? It says it's precious blood. This blood of Christ is precious to God the Father. Why? Because it's the blood of His dear Son. The blood of Christ is precious blood. It's precious to the Son. Why? Because it represents His life. A life that was poured out and offered once and for all by the Spirit of grace. That's why it's precious. It's precious to us, those who truly know Jesus Christ. Why? Because it's the only price that could have paid to satisfy the very price of our glorious redemption. It's precious also because it's only through the blood of Christ that each and every sinner is purely cleansed from their sin. There is no other way to find that cleansing. And it is precious because its great power and infinite value can never be diminished. And because it can never be diminished, its efficacy is available to every repentant sinner. It can cleanse the repentant sinner from their sin even today. Jesus came from His position of glory and He died a shameful and undeserved death on a tree, only to be raised back to life from the dead and go to glory. Verse 21, it was through Him that we are believers in God. He was raised from the dead and He was given back glory. Because God has revealed His Son, our faith and our hope are in the Father. Obedience begins in hope. This is why Peter will go on to say, since you have then, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls, therefore have an unhypocritical love of the brethren. Don't let your love just be words. Let it be with sincerity of heart for one another. Why? Because you've been born again, not of a seed which is perishable, but imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. So we can obey. We can obey. We can have our mind and our externals and our internals together, no matter what the circumstances. Why? Because God saved us, and we are the offspring of obedience. And we have the ability to stop molding ourselves to the ways of the world. We don't have to let it shape us. We can be separate from the world, motivated by the knowledge that God is holy, and He commands us to be holy because we are to be like Him. We can be motivated with the knowledge that our Father is an impartial judge, one who will judge and reward us according to our works, whether they reflect Him or not. We are motivated by the fact that God made provision for us to obey. We are equipped for obedience through the precious blood of His Son who bought us. So we are not our own, we are His. We are now children of obedience, serving the living and true God. Isn't it wonderful that God would give us these evidences that we might have our faith and our hope in Him? He raised Christ from the dead. He gave Him glory so that those for whom He died would have that twofold ground for coming to God. And because of that, we can obey. Can do what He says. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You so much for the truth of Your Word. Lord, help us to be saturated in it. Help it to be the joy of our life, the very needed life-giving food for every day. May we not be those who neglect it and thereby be unequipped in our own mind and our heart for obedience to You. May our external and our internal be reflected in how we live. May it match May we have that integrity of heart and mind, Lord, so that you would be glorified in it all. Lord, thank you for what you accomplished for us through Jesus Christ. Thank you that we are children of obedience and that we have been equipped to obey. Thank you for the example in you of holiness. Thank you for giving us the power by your Spirit to strive unto that even here and now. And when we disobey, Lord, may we run to you quickly for that blessed forgiveness that is found in you, knowing that you're faithful and just to forgive our sins. Thank you for these things because of Christ, his preciousness and precious blood that was shed for us. Lord, honor your name in our life, and may our obedience be reflected unto your holiness, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.